Follow along with me as I read Philippians chapter 3 in its entirety. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble for me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained this, I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of you who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we've attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I want to look at Philippians chapter 3 for a few minutes this morning. And what I want you to see in Philippians chapter 3 is the paradigm shift. The paradigm shift that happens in the heart of the Apostle Paul. Now that term paradigm shift was first coined by the science historian Thomas Kuhn. And he used the term paradigm shift to try to describe the history of science. For Kuhn said, science doesn't develop evolutionary. It's on an upward trajectory, but it's not on an evolutionary path. It's on a revolutionary path. It takes big steps, big paradigm shifts. And that word paradigm, I hope you're comfortable with it. It's that idea of all of the rules, the accepted rules that govern a particular discipline. If you're comfortable, it's kind of like a worldview, but on a smaller scale in a particular discipline. And it's the way folks would organize and think about a particular discipline. It'd be kind of like, when I think of a paradigm shift, I kind of think of my granddaughter's pink glasses. She's got these cool little pink sunglasses that when you put them on, the whole world turns pink. And you can look out at the world and it's pink. If we all had pink sunglasses on this morning, we would be talking about the pink walls and that the lights are pink and that, man, there's a pink tint to the chairs. And we would all think that that was cool. But if all of a sudden I gave you, or we brought in pairs of blue glasses, and we took the pink glasses off, and we put blue glasses on, we would begin to see the world, then it would all look blue. The walls would look blue, the lights would look blue. That's a paradigm shift. It's where the reality itself doesn't change, but the way we look at reality fundamentally changes. So in science, he would refer to things like Einstein's theory of relativity or the Copernican revolution, where it's a big paradigm shift and people, the thought process has changed drastically, and from that point forward the discipline changes. People think about it differently. Let me give you a historical example. In 1881, The 20th president of the United States, James Garfield, was in office for 200 days before he died. On his 120th day of office, he was on his way to his alma mater to give an address. He was with his two sons, and he was with Robert Todd Lincoln and the Secretary of State, Blaine. And they were in the Baltimore train station when a delusional man came up behind, a guy who thought that Garfield, whom he had never met, had promised him to be ambassador to France. He came up behind Garfield, and he shot him twice. One of the bullets grazed his left arm. The other one lodged deep in his back. The wounds were not fatal. But when he hit the ground in the Baltimore train station, immediately doctors started to work on him. And they started to probe him. His first surgery happened on the floor of the train station with people in their street clothes and probing the wound. Not one doctor, not two doctors, not three doctors, not four doctors, five doctors stuck their fingers and stuck instruments in his back trying to find the bullet. You see, the paradigm, the ruling paradigm in medicine at this time is, in a gunshot wound, if you want somebody to survive, you've got to get the bullet out. And so they focused on getting the bullet out. The theory of antisepsis is in Europe at this time, begins in about the 1860s, 1865 or so. The theory of antisepsis is there, a guy named Lister who develops it. But the American doctors, the American paradigm has not yet shifted. He goes to the White House. They continue to probe. They continue to put tubes in him as the infection grows. And as the infection takes over his body, they are flabbergasted. But they don't believe in germs. They think germs, it's like the old non-scientific days when we thought of spirits. They didn't believe in germs. And so, slowly, Garfield ebbs away, finally dies from complications of blood poisoning and a systemic infection throughout his body. Shortly thereafter, those doing the autopsy realize that the physicians actually probably killed Garfield. And the paradigm in American medicine changes. And they begin to see that it's more important to keep the wound sterile than it is to get the bullet out. In fact, in the Civil War, more people walked around. The people that had the bullets in them generally survived. The people who were operated on generally did not. The paradigm changed. And so this morning, we're not talking about paradigm in science. We're not talking about paradigm in history. What we're talking about is a paradigm shift in the heart and the life of a man. Notice in this passage, we have Paul talking about his old paradigm, the old way he thought, and about the way he's thinking now and the way he is going in the future. It's kind of like, as you look at this passage, and I'm going to open this passage up with in three main thought, unpack this passage with three points. And it's kind of like if you've ever read one of those weight loss stories in the USA Today, when somebody talks about, hey, this is how I got unhealthy, this is how I got heavy, this is what I did to change it, and here's where I'm at now, sustaining. That's kind of the pattern that we're going to see in this passage. The before, the where I'm at, and what I'm doing in the future. So Paul is writing to the Philippians. At this point, this is probably in the 60s AD. So Paul's a man of about 50 years old or so. He's been a Christian for 30 years. He's a pioneer missionary. He has the scars to show it. He has been, at this point, he's been beaten by the Jews many times. He's been beaten by the Romans. He's been going around the Roman Empire with a message that's offensive to everyone. It's offensive to the Jews. It's offensive to the Romans. He has been butting up against obstacles through his entire life. And he's writing to the Philippians, his first church in Europe. Remember the Philippian jailer? Remember Lydia? Remember the slave girl? That's the basis of this church. It's a poor church, but it's a very faithful church. And he's writing to them and basically talking about leadership. And he talks about his own leadership in the gospel. He refers them to this model of leadership in Philippians 2 when he says that Jesus, this model of servant leadership, that's the true model. And he says, emulate people that follow Jesus's model of leadership. Guys like Timothy, guys like Epaphroditus, who love you and who will do anything for you and risk their life and risk their limb for you. Those are the kind of guys that you should be emulating and following, and take notice of them. But in the beginning of chapter 3, he says, he gives us a negative example. And he says, there are some guys that are out there that you don't want to emulate. And notice at the beginning of the passage, he says, look out, look out, look out. So he's saying, watch carefully for these guys you're to emulate. Look out for these guys who are a danger. And in our passage, you're going to see it bookended. He starts out in verse 2 with the three lookouts. And then at the end of the passage, in verse 19, or actually verse 18, he kind of bookends with giving us a description of maybe these guys, maybe a different set of guys, but a negative example of this is not leadership. These are the people you're not supposed to follow and look at. These guys, we believe, were Judaizers. Those were the people who had come from Jerusalem. And what they were saying to the believers is, we are children of Abraham. The way you know you're children of Abraham is because you're circumcised in the flesh. We are children of Moses. The way we know we're children of Moses is because we keep the law in our lives. Wherever we're at, whether we're in Jerusalem or whether we're in the rest of the Greek world, we are marked out as the people of God. And if you, following the prophet Jesus, want to come to be part of the kingdom, you've got to be circumcised and you've got to follow the law. Because if you want to be a real child of Abraham, you're circumcised. And Paul was telling them that if you want to be a real child of God, if you want to be a real son of Abraham, if you want to be a real son of Moses, you're not circumcised, but you relate to God on the basis of Christ, on the basis of Christ's righteousness. It's not circumcision that's the seal of the people of God. It is faith that's the seal of the people of God. And so that discussion is going on, and these Judaizers are getting militant. And we see this group being mentioned in Galatians. We see this group also being mentioned in 2 Corinthians. So Paul says, and I want you to notice Paul's old way of thinking in verses 1 through 6. He says, look out, look out, look out. But notice in verse 3, he says, for we are the real circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God in glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. He characterizes these guys as those who are saying, we are part of the people of God and you are not until you become circumcised, until you proselytize. And he says, these guys don't have their confidence in Christ. Their confidence is in the flesh. A general term referring to all human doings. All human, whether it be pedigree and heritage, whether it be law keeping, or whether it be the tribe that they're a part of. It's what Paul is saying. Their confidence is in those things, not in Christ. And he says, watch out for them. But notice how he goes on. He not only calls them out, but he identifies with them. He says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. So what he's saying is, he's identifying with them and he's saying, I'm like them, but I'm not boasting. And I'm not boasting not because I don't have anything to boast about. I'm not boasting because there is nothing to boast about. He's saying, I was just like them. My confidence was in the flesh. I thought I was a child of Abraham and a child of Moses, and I would have stood firm before God thinking, I am circumcised, I'm a Hebrew. If any man is a Hebrew, I am a Hebrew. If any man is a righteous man, I'm a righteous man. If any man can stand before God blameless, it's me. And I would have boasted with the best of them, because I was like them. My confidence was in the flesh. And he says, if there was any grounds for confidence, I would have it. If we wanted to have a boasting contest, I could speak louder. My resume is stronger. My achievements are stronger. I'm in a better place in the kingdom. And it was recognized by others. So he said, I used to think that way. But notice in verse 7, the change that happens in the Apostle Paul. Notice the change. He says, but whatever gain I had, but whatever gain there possibly could have had, I could have had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. A couple of things to notice. First of all, notice the asset reappraisal and reevaluation. He's using accounting terms. And what he's saying is, I've examined the balance sheet of my life. I've examined the net worth of my life. I've looked at the assets. I've looked at the liabilities. And I, to bring my assets up to the fair market value, I've had to make a very, very close reevaluation of my life. And you know what happened? I realized that all of those things that I thought were assets were really not. The fair market value was zero. And I realized that that which I had rejected had an amazing amount of value. And so there's this revaluation that happens in his life. It's voluntary. He says, I counted. I count. I suffer. I counted. He personally went through a life reevaluation and he appraised the assets of his life and he came to a remarkable conclusion that that which he had valued in the past had no value. In fact, it was worse than no value. It was negative value. It was like sewage. And that which he had rejected had great value. And he goes through this life, a dramatic reversal. Think about it. He had lived his life since the eighth day. He had lived his life to be blameless under the law. He had lived his life to fulfill the law perfectly. He had lived all of his life for one goal, and in a split second of clarity of thought, he rejects it all and takes an opposing view. That's a dramatic reversal that takes place in this man's heart and in his life. He was bred, he was raised, everything about him was to be this God-fearing, Pharisaical Jew who saw himself relating to God on the basis of law and on the basis of his heritage. And in a split second, it changes. And now you see the contrast in his life. You see that which was valuable is now rubbish. That which was rubbish is now of great value to him. Now, what happened? What made the change? What was the catalyst to this change? We'll read on. He says, that I may gain, in verse 9, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes from faith, through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. Now, what's that? What's that statement? That's the gospel. That's the heart of the gospel, right? That's Romans 3. In Romans 3, this is a small kind of a summary of the larger argument in Romans 3. Paul does that throughout his writings, like when he says, for he who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. One of those little pithy statements that summarizes the gospel. And remember in Romans 3, Paul says, I came to the law and I realized that the law only points out sin. The law only points out sin so that my mouth would be shut and that I would be accountable to God. The law doesn't make righteous. And he came to the conclusion that he could never relate to God on the basis of law. His only possible relation to God that doesn't result in condemnation had to be apart from law, and it had to be on the basis of something else. And it was on. He came to the conclusion that it was on the basis of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ that was obtained by faith through His blood when God made Him, publicly displayed Him as a propitiation. That's the heart of the gospel. That great, that blessed transaction that He became sin, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. That is what changed the Apostle Paul. That thought gave him clarity. That thought helped him look at his past with clarity and at his future, forward to his future with clarity. There's no righteousness by law, only knowledge of sin, only condemnation, only guilt, only bitterness. Kind of like when Martin Luther said that when I came face to face with the righteousness of God, I didn't love Him, I hated Him. Why? Because it condemns, it pushes down, it It pounds me into the ground with no hope. And the Apostle Paul says, I came to that point and I turned away. I repented from that thought and I embraced the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness that comes through faith by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel, my friends, and that's what changes this man. And everything changes from the Apostle Paul. At that point forward, everything changes. Everything changes. I don't know how many of you have ever had this situation, but there have been times in my life where I've had cash flow problems. And when you have a cash flow problem, often where you see it first is in your checking account. And I don't know how many of you have ever been spending out of your checking account, using your debit card, thinking that you had money, and then one day getting an envelope, a very thin envelope from the bank, and you open it up and you're thinking, this isn't my statement. And you open it up and you see an insufficient funds letter. Now, I'm sure many of you are better at managing your money, but that's happened to me. And I it's a sickening feeling, but it's interesting. It's an interesting analogy because I remember times when the very day that I got the letter, I was confidently out spending money with my check or with my debit card because in my mind I had a mental balance and something, not knowing that a deposit hadn't hit or that somebody had charged something inadvertently to my account, and I was out confidently spending money, writing checks against a balance that I didn't have. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying, is I was out. I was writing checks against the balance of righteousness in my account, and I came to the conclusion that there was no righteousness in my account and that I was overdrawn in the bank of heaven. There was no righteousness in my account, and yet I was writing check after check after check on that balance of righteousness that did not exist. And he comes to that conclusion that the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ, through faith, fills his balance up, fills his account up. Last year, I was listening to my album of choice last summer was an album by Matt Papa. And the song, one of the songs that he had, and in fact, it's the title song, is The Gospel Changes Everything. Listen to a few of the words. He said, I grew up in a little town. I used to sing in the old church house. There in the pew where I used to hide, learned the story about the man who died. Well, I was sure that I heard that he got back up. But as we broke the bread and drank the cup, seemed the faces told another tale. They were as dry as bread and stale. Did I miss something? Was I not supposed to cry? Did they hear the preacher? Jesus is alive. Then he says, if this is true, this changes everything. If this is real, I've got to tell the world. If he's God, then I've got a choice to make. If I believe, then I must follow him. He has two more stanzas. And at the end, he says, because this is true, it changes everything. This is real, so I've got to tell the world that he's God, and now there's a choice to make if you believe, and you must follow him. The gospel changes everything. It changed everything for the Apostle Paul. It was the catalyst. Not my righteousness, his righteousness. Not righteousness by the law, righteousness by faith. Not my blood, his blood. Not my works, his works. Not my flesh, his flesh. Confidence. Paul's confidence changed. Everything changed for the Apostle Paul. The gospel changes everything. That's Paul's gospel. It changes everything. There's a ditty that's attributed to John Bunyan that goes like this. Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. The Apostle Paul came to realize that the law did nothing but tell him to do something that he was unable to do. And in the gospel, he realizes it tells me to fly, and I'm flying because it gave me wings. That's the gospel, and that's what changed Paul's thinking. But notice verse 12, third point. Paul's continuing future-oriented living and thinking. Look at his current situation in verse 12. He says, not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on. Notice the words. I press. I strain. I push. I grasp. You see, the Apostle Paul had the gospel, but the gospel work wasn't done in him. And in fact, the Apostle Paul, as if he's saying to us, I've got the cup of the gospel and I've drunk of the cup of the gospel, but I have not yet drained the cup of the gospel of every drip of gospel blessing that's mine in Christ Jesus. All of the blessings of heaven are mine in the Spirit in Christ Jesus because of my union with Him. But I have not yet enjoyed all of the blessings of that gospel. There are blessings that for now to be grasped, and there is ultimately a blessing at the last day. And I long for those blessings in my life, and I grasp. Remember Christ? He didn't grasp, right? He didn't grasp the position of being the Son of God, but he grasped servanthood. The Apostle Paul says, I grasp for the gospel. I try to seize the gospel just as Christ has seized me. You see, this Christian missionary leader, this man of God, had in his mind a very, very firm already but not yet. He knew the blessings already. Hey, I'm in Christ. I have Christ's righteousness. I'm a child of God. I'm in union with Christ. But he also realizes, I have not yet reached the full attainment of the knowledge of Christ. I don't know Him. And that's why I embrace and engage suffering. Because it's in that suffering that I know Him more. And I know His grace and His blessing more. He says, I have not yet attained. So there's this urgent aspiration. Notice the mature perspective as well. He looks at his past through the lens of the gospel. He looks at his past, he looks at his current state, and he looks at the future. He does not let the past control the present. He does not let the past control the future. He lets the future control the present. And he lets the past be forgotten. Very mature perspective. Notice the future orientation in 20 and 21. What is our posture? We're waiting. We're waiting for the Savior. We're waiting for the kingdom to come in its fullness and its glory. We're waiting for every knee to bow and for every tongue to confess that Jesus is Lord. That which is singing in our hearts, we long to have that be the spirit of the world, and we long to hear it in every place in the world and every place in the universe. That was his future orientation. And that's what the gospel changed for him. So three applications. As I was going through this text, three things really grabbed me, and they've continued to grab me since I first saw them. The first one is, do I share Paul's confidence in the gospel? Do I share Paul's confidence in the gospel? Paul said, I have no confidence in the flesh. I have no confidence in my law keeping. I have no confidence in my circumcision. I have no confidence in my parents, my religious heritage, my past decisions, my past attainments. I have no confidence in them. My confidence is in Christ. And it was a strong enough confidence. In 2 Corinthians, he talks about being beaten by the Jews 5 times, being beaten by the Romans, being shipwrecked, being left out adrift in the ocean of peril and suffering. And he is out in a world. And again, he is a man walking around in ancient Palestine with a message that no one wants to hear and a message that many have vested interest in nobody else hearing. And he persists and he drives and he keeps going forward. Why? Because he's confident. Confident in what? He's confident in the gospel and his standing before God and the mission that he was given. His confidence is in the gospel. And ultimately his confidence is in the cross. And so the question I ask myself is that my confidence? In what do I trust? When times are tough, where do I go for security and stability? Is it my bank account, my 401k, my retirement? Is it a host of things? Is it my bills are paid? Is it my health? I'm in good health and I'm fit. Is it my church? Is it my country? Is it all of the social welfare programs of our country? Is my confidence in those things? Or is my confidence in Christ? Do I look to my entrepreneurial ability that I just seem to be able to get in uncertain situations and I just think seem to be able to make it happen? I can make the sale. I've always been able to do it. Is it, you know what? When I finish my education, I'll have that diploma, I'll have that certification, and I'll be able to get a job no matter where. Is it, if I just got a certain amount of reputation and academic accolades, is it money? Hey, what if it's popularity? What if it's just I have all kinds of friends and everybody thinks I'm cool and everybody nominates me for president and for all of the things that that get people's attention? Is that where my stability is? When those things happen, is that when I feel good about myself? Is that when I think, Scott, you've really arrived? For me, it's when I received my last promotion. Scott, you've arrived. Now nobody can touch you because you've attained. This is what you've worked for your whole life. Is that where my trust is? Is that where my confidence is? The Apostle Paul wouldn't have any of that. Where do you go when you're stressed? What about when you're unsure of the future? What about when you face sickness and death and loss of relationships, broken relationships, painful relationships? What about when people attack your integrity? Where do you go? What do you believe? Has the gospel changed you? How are you different from any other unbeliever? How are you different? What has the gospel done for you? Think of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul in Romans says, I've come to the conclusion that if I'm Christ, if I'm God's child, who can bring a charge against me? Who can condemn me? Who can oppose me? Who can separate me from Him? Who can separate me from His love? And the answer is no one and nothing, right? Nothing can separate me from the love of Christ Jesus, the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's confidence. That confidence comes from the gospel. That's not because I've earned it. That's because it's come to me as a gift. That's because Jesus died and I am alive. That's gospel confidence. Do you have that gospel confidence? Is that where you get your strength? It's where the Apostle Paul did. Second thing. Have you experienced the transforming work of the gospel like Paul did? Think of Paul. He's in prison when he writes this, and he's suffering. And he says to the Philippians, don't worry about me. Things are going well. I'm chained. Gospel's not chained. I know that's your big concern. Gospel's not chained. And in fact, my reputation is being sullied. I know you've heard it. They're putting me down. But you know what? They're preaching the gospel, and the gospel is being fruitful, and it really doesn't matter about my reputation. It really doesn't matter what people think about me. It really doesn't matter how they evaluate my motives. The gospel's going out, and people are being saved, and there are even guys that are in prison with me that are being saved, and it's infiltrating Caesar's house. Can you imagine that? That's what's important, not my reputation. He says, You've heard that I might be dying. Don't worry about it. If I live, it's Christ. If I die, it's great gain. He's saying, I'm so thankful to you that you gave me your money and that you sent Epaphroditus with this gift. And it was very helpful and it brought me great joy, not because I needed it financially, because you know what? I've learned that in feast and in famine, I can be happy no matter what. I can have joy and peace and no matter what my situation. But what really gave me joy is I saw the Spirit working in you, very poor congregation, to give great generously to me. And that you love me and that you are caught up in the cause of the gospel. And I see the fruit of the ministry and it's all worth it because I see it in you. That is transformation. That's not human. That's supernatural. That's the Spirit of God using the gospel to work in the heart of a man. And everything is changed. Has the gospel changed your life like that? Has the gospel been tattooed in your brain, branded in your brain in such a way that you can never get rid of it? It's always there. You always see it. Every time you look in the mirror, the gospel tattooed to your brain. There are men, I know a couple of guys, one guy that's tattooed the gospel across his chest, one guy that tattooed it across his back. Saw a guy who in Hebrew put the word holy on his bicep because he always wanted to remember that holiness was his strength and that he was God's and not his own. And that's fine and dandy. You can do that. But what you really need to have happen, and I'm not recommending that, by the way, but what you really need to have happen is to have that tattooed on your brain and in your thinking so that you can't look at yourself without seeing the gospel. You can't look at an issue that's, it's like wearing those pink sunglasses, right? You can't look at the world and not see pink. Why? Because the lenses are pink. And you're looking through gospel lenses the rest of your life. That's where the Apostle Paul was. Is the Spirit changing your attitude towards your stuff? Is it changing your attitude toward your future? Is it giving you resilience and faithfulness and strength and passion to live the Christian life? Does the gospel make a difference? Or are we just a bunch of posers who go around singing about something that we don't know, talking and studying something that we've never experienced? Is the gospel real? And if it's real, then it should be transforming your life and your thinking like it did the Apostle Paul. This is the paradigm. And you say, okay, Scott, he's special. He's special. Don't be putting that on me. Sounds like law. Okay, I want you to look real closely at the text. Look at verse 15. Let those of you who are mature think this way. Okay? And if you still want to argue with it, what's the rest of it say? And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Think the Apostle Paul's confident? He's saying, those of you who are mature, think that way. Those of you who are baby Christians, God will teach you this way. Look at verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me. You see, this is the paradigm. This is the paradigm. You want to be gospelly mature, this is the paradigm. Forgetting what's past, you look at your life and your future through the lens of the gospel and it changes everything. That's the paradigm. Third application. We ought to be passionately seeking future gospel blessing. Are you complacent? Are you satisfied? Is the gospel one of those things that I've got the gospel, it's kind of like a college degree. I got that. I got it a long time ago, and it's done. I've checked off that mark, and now my life has little relation to that. Is the gospel behind me? Not for the Apostle Paul. The gospel was a present and a future reality. Are you slouching and shuffling toward heaven on the path of least resistance? Or are you passionately pursuing gospel blessing in your life? Does growth in Christ, does understanding of the love of God, are those the things that passionately drive you? Do you come to church because you want to worship and you want to be enlivened and you want to grow with the people of God? Or do you come to church for a variety of other reasons, which may not all be wrong? But are you missing the paradigm? Are you missing what the Apostle Paul's life was like? The gospel really is radically life-changing. The gospel really is radically life-changing. Are you digging deeper? Do you want more? As I was thinking through this, it was like if we were interviewing a Marine general, and that Marine general had been in many wars and he had many medals, and we're interviewing him and we're saying, what is your aspiration? What do you want to be? And we're thinking, maybe he wants to be president, maybe he wants to be Secretary of Defense. And you're saying, what do you really want to do? And he looks at you and he says, I just want to be a good Marine. And you're thinking, are you kidding? Are you kidding? At MCRD in San Diego or at Paris Island, they're going to be running by your picture in the future. They're going to be singing hymns about you. They're going to have to memorize the details of your life in their classes. Are you kidding? You just want to be a good Marine? That's what the Apostle Paul is saying, is I just strive to be a good recipient of the gospel and to be a good child of God and to let the gospel do its work in me. I long for that. So that's the three points. Paul's past life, his future, his present situation, his future life. And then the question is, where's your confidence? Are you being transformed? And are you passionately pursuing? Are you passionately pursuing the desire of God? Is that what you want? Do you desire God above all else, using the Piper the whole Piper paradigm to think about. Are you in that spot? If you're not, then you're not modeling and following and imitating the Apostle Paul, because for him, the gospel changed everything. I think we've got just a couple of minutes. I want to read a blog to you. Last year, when Diana and I didn't know we were coming to Tennessee, we thought we were going to San Francisco. We made good friends, or actually really good acquaintances, with a young church planter in San Jose. And the church was planted in September and doing very well. But he wrote this blog in June, and it really grabbed me. And for some of you, this may be painful. I apologize, but I hope you get the point. The blog starts out, "My mom's cancer is back. We thought it was gone, but it's back. In my book," and he just recently wrote a book, "I wrote about my mom's incredible influence on my life. I also tell the story of my mom and dad's marriage, my mom's breast cancer diagnosis 12 years ago, and how God used cancer to bring fresh life to their marriage. I've already received hundreds of emails and comments about the impact of my book, Date Your Wife, the impact it's having on men, women, and marriages. Many of these have included comments about my mom and dad's story. At the time that this book is being released, we found out that my mom's cancer's back. I'm writing this with tears because I love my mom so much, and I hate seeing her in pain. I don't want her to die. We walked this road 12 years ago. The cancer's in her bones. Radiation and chemo are beginning. Mom's a fighter, and she's fighting this. She's hopeful. My dad is by her side, loving the socks off her and taking such great care of her. I'm so proud of him. The prayer is that the cancer stays confined to her bones. If that remains the case, she could have many more years with us. I want my three sons to grow up and have many years enjoying and being influenced by my mom the way she's influenced me. My mom's the one who led me to faith in Christ. God used mom to bring me to him. I don't know how anyone faces death without Jesus. Jesus conquered death, and the only way we can conquer death is through him. Now, catch this. Whatever happens with my mom, it's a win-win situation. If my mom lives another few years or 20 years, it's a win. She gets more time to enjoy life on earth and help others, and we get more time with her. And if my mom dies soon, she gets to be with Jesus sooner and worship him in a cancer-free, sin-free environment. You can't lose with Jesus. But I want more time with my mom. I believe she has work left to do before she goes home. So I'd like to ask all of you who read this to join me in praying for Joan Buzzard. Pray that the cancer retreats and that my mom has many more years to impact others for Christ and that her pain would subside. Friends, don't waste your life. At nearly 58 years old, my mom has already left an incredible legacy, a legacy that hinges on Jesus and his gospel. Life is a gift. Let's steward it well. We will all die, but not all of us will live an abundant life and leave behind a legacy that impacts multiple generations. Our world needs more women like my mom. Cancer kills. Jesus resurrects, and that changes everything. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for good news. We thank you for the gospel. And I pray that your gospel has gone forth even imperfectly this morning, and that your people are encouraged, and that your people are challenged. And I pray that you would encourage me and challenge me, and as well as you do these folks, that we would worship you with a strong voice this morning, that we would worship you not from fear of condemnation, but that we would worship you in celebration, anticipating all of the work that you're going to do in us and in our congregation, and the work that you're going to do in us finally in the future. We long for the day when your gospel blessings are all enjoyed by all and enjoyed fully by us. We thank you for this word. In Jesus' name, amen.